Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless our time together here tonight and bless all the activities here tonight, Lord, all the ministry of the word. Just pray that it would take root in people's lives. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7. And in this chapter is kind of the survey of Samuel's ministry, okay? This encompasses the entire time from when the ark is captured, I should say returned, okay? From the time that the ark is returned to the time that basically he appoints Saul to be king and David and so forth. Now, it doesn't cover those events. It just kind of ends just emphasizing his role as judge. We are really moving. It just high steps through his ministry and just gives us the big picture, the panoramic picture of his ministry. Really, after chapter 8, Samuel plays a secondary role to that of Saul, to that of David. Anything that we hear from Samuel after this is incidental. It's just how his life intersects with that of Saul or that of David. And so the book is named after him, and yet he is not the primary figure of the book. This is about as deep as we go here as far as Samuel's ministry is chapter 7 and chapter 8. And again, the book as a whole, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, both books, one scroll in the beginning. When it was first written, and it relates the establishment of the king over Israel. The key chapter being that of 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe it is, which speaks of the Davidic covenant. We've seen in chapters 4 through 6, the central theme is that of the ark. We've watched the ark be lost to the Philistines, God bringing it back into Israel, and that's where we pick up in chapter 7 is the mention of the ark. And most importantly, you might say Israel's disposition towards the ark after this, it's not a good one. It's just mentioned briefly, but we get a picture of their spiritual state. We've been getting it all along. But in this chapter, there's a change from the way that they have been and the way that they will be for 20 years, beginning in chapter 7. But then as Samuel brings about repentance in the nation, and there's a turnaround. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage here tonight? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 and 2? Yes, Vince. Okay, thank you. The ark resided in the house of Amminadab until the time of David. Okay, we're going to talk about that. That is when they transported it, and we see in those chapters, you get into 2 Samuel chapter 6, and in those chapters, we still see two of Amminadab's sons aiding in that transportation. Eleazar isn't mentioned. Okay, so he's mentioned here. Presumably he died or something. Something happened to him. Perhaps he touched the ark like his brother did, and we don't know. That's pure conjecture. Here, Eleazar, we're not told anything about these people. We don't know if they're Levites. The ark resided at the home here, the family plot or whatever. And the family's been entrusted with this. Again, his two brothers end up still being entrusted with this by the time David brings it to Jerusalem. But other than that, we know really nothing about them. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, it says. The time was long, for it was 20 years. Now, this is an interesting statement, and we have to kind of do a little bit of math to understand what might be said here. It certainly doesn't mean that from the time it arrived in Kiriath-Jearim to the time that David took it up to Jerusalem was 20 years. That's not what can be meant here. Let me just show you this real quick here. Okay. There we are. This is the total time that the ark was at Kiriath-Jearim. We just read in chapter 7, verse 2, 20 years, okay? This actually probably refers to the time before the events that transpire in chapter 7. So he's saying before Israel's repentance took place, 20 years elapsed. It can't refer to David bringing it to Hebron because as you can see here, Samuel's tenure is 30, 40 years as judge before he appoints Saul to be king, before he anoints Saul to be king, okay? So Saul reigns for another 40 years, and we have an explicit statement from David saying, you know, they did not seek the ark during the time of Saul. David rules at Hebron for 7 years before he even arrives at Jerusalem, and so you add that all up, even if you were to add up these right here, you're talking, you know, 87 years. You add in the 20 years that we've just read about, you have over a century elapses. So that's a significant amount of time. You certainly can't say, well, it's close to 20. Maybe it's right. There's a significant... So this obviously refers to something else. And most likely what it's referring to is this interval between really what you might say chapter 6 or the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. The events that now are spoken of take place 20 years after the ark returns to Jerusalem or to Israel. Right. That's maybe good to outline that. Chapters 1 through 6, I mean, you're talking 15, 20 years, okay? By the time we start out in chapter 7, Samuel's is about 20, well, it is 20 years later, so Samuel's in his mid-30s, maybe 40, okay? Again, he's an old man. He appoints his sons to be judges by the time he even anoints Saul. So he's an old man that he probably is judged for 40 years, 30, 40 years before that takes place. So again, we don't know the exact amount of time for Samuel. We don't know the exact age he was when the ark was lost. And we don't know how long exactly he was judged prior to Saul being anointed king. So a few variables in there. Okay. And it says here, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Either this is referring is purely introductory to what's about to be said. In other words, at the end of the 20 years, that's when they lamented. Or it does refer to this 20-year period, but it's good to remember what follows here. You know, they may have been lamenting over the ark of the Lord, but we also see they're steeped in idolatry. So, you know, there's definitely a contradiction here that comes out. I wish we could go to chapter 8, but I'm going to wait on chapter 8. Chapter 8 is very important to understand, you know, the spiritual condition of the nation here. To just maybe summarize here, this is very much we're kind of half-hearted towards the Lord. It's not that they weren't worshiping the Lord or acknowledging him in some way, but they were also worshiping their idols. They're trying to have it both ways, as Israel did through much of her history. And that's what's rebuked here in the verses that follow. Any questions or thoughts on verses 1 through 2? Yes. Right. Yeah. They're not functioning. The old covenant is kind of broke down right now. It's not functioning. The priesthood, is, it would seem, we don't know when it happened. Some speculate that probably after the Philistines captured the ark, they then went and destroyed Shiloh. At some point, Shiloh was destroyed. We don't even necessarily know who destroyed it, but it was destroyed. And yet, we see evidence, I can't remember if it's in Chronicles or somewhere there, Samuel or Chronicles, where there's evidence that, like, the altar and so forth wasn't destroyed in that destruction. So if you piece it all together, all those things happen, we just don't know the chronology. Certainly at this point, what we see right now, and especially in the ministry of Samuel right now, is Samuel is almost kind of a Moses-like figure. We see him, basically, he's performing the role of a priest. He's representing the people to the Lord through prayer, okay? And he is also offering sacrifices, okay? Later on, we see Saul forcing himself to offer the sacrifice before he went to war with the Philistines. He didn't wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. So this role, he's best likened to that of Moses. He's in this kind of limbo period in Israel's life where, yeah, the covenant is just, the priesthood's fallen apart, the worship's fallen apart, and Samuel is that bridge from, the time of the judges to the time of the kings when the king will, the priesthood will be reestablished under David there. So, okay, thank you. Verses 3 through 4, who would like to read those? Yes.
Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "Turn to the Lord with all your heart, and look to foreign gods, Ashtaroth from among you. Turn your hearts to the Lord, serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals, the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone."
Oops, that was wrong. Okay, thank you for reading. Okay, so here we see he addresses all the house of Israel. Most likely this was a prophetic word that was then circulated. We don't see the people being gathered until verse 5. That's when they're all assembled. They come to Mizpah. But right now, this just seems to be a prophetic word that is being circulated throughout the nation. What was the spiritual state of Israel at this time, in this 20-year period? Okay, yeah. And it's better described, when we look at chapter 8, we'll see it's more syncretism, is more the idea there. But yes, right here, clearly, even though it says they are lamenting after the ark, we also see idolatry there. Interesting here, it refers, both of these are in the plural, the Baals and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is actually the plural form of that word. We'll talk about this. Baals, in the plural form, it's kind of looking at all the various idols collectively of Baal. Okay, Baal was the Canaanite god, and he was the Canaanite god of the weather, or agriculture, or perhaps the weather's effect on agriculture. If you wanted the rain and you wanted the weather to be favorable to your crops, you went and worshiped Baal. In both of these gods, it was immorality was involved in worshiping these gods. But when it says Baals, it's kind of viewing those as collectively. They would all have a Baal idol, their own personal Baal idol. And so the Baals, it's referring to only one false god, but yet, several idols represented that false god. It's looking at them collectively. The word literally means master or lord, okay? That's what the word means there. And then Ashtaroth, this too is plural. Again, same idea. There was only one, it's a female goddess. It was a female goddess of the Canaanites. She was the goddess of fertility. Again, not just physical fertility to have children, but also fertility of the ground. Okay, if you wanted your crops to grow again, the weather, that would be Baal. For the ground to respond, that would be Ashtaroth, or Ashtoreth would be the singular. And This is actually a takeoff of the Babylonian god Ishtar. Okay, perhaps you've heard of Ishtar, the Ishtar Gate at from Babylon. They tore it down and moved it to the British Museum. You can go see it in Great Britain now, the Ishtar Gate, a gate built to the honor of Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess. And so Ashtaroth was a takeoff from her. Let's see here. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, emphasis on all, and then he goes on to serve him alone. See, I guess we are kind of seeing those hints of syncretism here. He's not saying that they weren't acknowledging him in some way, shape, or form, but it was mingled. It was mixed. In the New Testament, what does Jesus refer to this as? This mingled kind of half-hearted allegiance to the Lord. Lukewarm, yes. That's what he says of the church at Laodicea, right? And what's his attitude towards it? Yeah, it nauseates him. It makes him sick. Okay, you're not hot and you're not cold. If they were hot, they would worship him alone. If they were cold, they'd be like the Canaanites. They wouldn't even, you know, feign allegiance to him. They just worship the Baals and Ashtaroth. But here they're trying to have it both ways. And this mingled commitment to the Lord has always characterized Israel in the main. That will become very clear in chapter 8. Various parts of Scripture just make that clear, that in the main, really what we see is that most of Israel has been unbelieving and harbored some form of idolatry all along the way. And what made all the difference in a particular time frame was the leader they had. And that's what you see here, is you see Samuel stepping up to lead, and it's a big about face. You get to chapter 8 and say, well, nothing's really changed. the people were really the same, but Samuel was that godly influence, and there was always a remnant. But again, in the main, this really describes what Israel was. They always were half-hearted towards the Lord. They were always lukewarm and trying to have it both ways. Yes. Yeah, it is. It really is. If you look at, just over and over again, you get to the end of the, right when they go into captivity. Same charge here. They're trying to have it both ways. Time and time again.
Even throughout history, Jewish history, the times where the church totally dedicated.
Yeah.
They really are.
Yeah. I mean, I think there's, again, there's always that remnant. Yeah.
The fact where it's like the whole nation, majority of the nation, those are
right. Sure. Okay. Note here that the return starts where? Where does the return start, according to what he says? In the heart, yeah. Before he ever starts talking about their actions, he starts talking about their heart. This needs to be a heart change. We talked about that on Sunday, about being circumcised in the heart. That's a consistent exhortation to Israel for this not to just be an external thing, but an internal reality. Then it would translate into actions. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods. That's the negative part, the positive part, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. So it's a both and. There's a removal of the foreign gods. There's a, we're not going to serve them anymore, but we are going to serve the Lord alone. There's again that key word, all your heart, him alone. No divided interests here when it comes to serve the Lord. You're either all in or you're not. Then comes the deliverance, the promise of deliverance, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is obviously what they were missing the first time. When they started suffering defeats, they go and grab the ark. What they really needed to do was find the prophet, and he would have delivered this message to them, and they could have responded then. But they didn't do that, even though Samuel was a confirmed prophet at the time. Okay, any questions or thoughts through verse 4? Yes. Yes. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 8.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Change your mind, heart, and turn to the Lord, and turn to the Lord, determined strong.
Right.
All this other stuff.
Yep. So both and. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Okay. Well, who wants to read for us verses 5 and 6? Yes, Joyce. Okay. They gathered all Israel to Mizpah. I'd gotten these out of order. There's Mizpah. Okay. Geographically, where is it in Israel? Right in the middle. Why might that be? All Israel is supposed to come. And it's not very far from Samuel's house. So it was convenient. Why should the messenger have to travel so far? They're the ones that need to repent, right? So they come down here to Mizpah, and Mizpah actually plays a very significant role in Israel's history during the time of Saul, and then even in the divided kingdom for a time, the capital is there at Mizpah. So there is some history that will unfold there, not just what we're reading about here. But right there in the middle, very strategic place for them to gather. Oh, yeah, okay. So they gather at Mizpah. And he says, I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, as we think about this, when we think of the judges, and in Samuel, he's kind of the jack of all here. He is a judge, but he's also the beginning of the prophets, okay, because he makes that transition into the kingship era, okay, and he starts the school of the prophets and so forth. But we see here, I will pray for you. Most of the judges were warriors or military leaders. We do see Deborah, she was a prophetess who was, you know, again, Barak was the military leader in conjunction with her. Eli was a priest, obviously. But the vast majority of the judges were warriors. And it's interesting, what we see in this chapter is that Samuel has his own strength, okay? Samson had might, and he defeated the Philistines with might. But we see that Samuel, his power is in prayer, okay? That's the kind of soldier he is, all right? God does divinely work through him in a unique way, but it's through prayer, as we'll see here shortly. The Philistines are driven away and kept away, and it's because Samuel is praying for the nation. So right here, Samuel, he gathers them together. I will pray to the Lord for you. Of course, you know, again, taking up this position of Moses. This is a very similar position as we've seen Moses in the past. The people would go and sin, and I'm going to go up on the mountain and talk to God so he doesn't kill all of you. That's what Moses did several times. And that's what we see here with Samuel as well. He's acting as that mediator between them. He's filling the gap there in the absence of a high priest and so forth. Again, that emphasis on a transitional role here. And then we have this interesting practice. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. We never see this anywhere else in Scripture, at least not, you know, some have pointed to David. When the three mighty men bring him a drink from the well at Bethlehem, he pours it out to the Lord. That's a little different context, a little perhaps different significance there. We don't know exactly what was the intention behind this, but it seems to be symbolic of repentance. Okay, it seems to be symbolic of repentance, kind of like we're pouring out our heart before the Lord. Otherwise, I mean, we're really not told anything more, and we don't have any other examples to go off of in Scripture. But we see different marks of repentance in Scripture. For instance, throwing dust on the head, sackcloth and ashes. We see one of them here, fasting. Okay, fasting was another mark of repentance. They fasted on that day, so that this would fit with that. It would seem repentance is in view here. And they say, we have sinned against the Lord. So there's some confession that goes along with this as well. They admit to the Lord that, yes, they had been engaged in idolatry and not been faithful and steadfast to him. And it says there, Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Remember, for the last 20 years, no one's been adjudicating any cases, okay? Eli's dead. We have the ark, you know, everything's in disarray. Samuel does not seem was functioning as a judge during that time. He is just now starting that function. So you have a 20-year backlog. And lo and behold, yeah, you think the Supreme Court's backlogged. You have a 20-year backlog here, and you have them all at Mizpah at this point. So you show up and you say, hey, I got a case against that guy. I got a case against that guy, you know, and so that's most likely what's going on here is as this all unfolds, and of course, everybody's supposed to be repentant here, right? So we want to make everything right that's been wronged. They start taking their cases before Samuel, and he enters into that role as judging them. Any questions or thoughts there on through verse 6? Yes. Well, if they had been pouring it out on a sacrifice, maybe, because that's what it was usually in conjunction with. They would pour it onto the on the altar. Oil, yeah. Right, yeah. There's enough differences there that it's just, we don't really know what exactly. It seems, since it's accompanying their repentance, you know, perhaps it was symbolizing them pouring out their heart before the Lord again. Yeah. Okay, anyone else? All right, who would like to read verses 7 through 8 for us? All right, Greg.
Now when the Philistines were in Israel and gathered together at Mizpah, the hordes of the Philistines went up against it. The children of Israel heard of it. They were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said,
thank you. Thought the lights were going out. The Philistines see this as an opportunity. They see all Israel gathered there. They obviously have forgotten the lesson of 20 years earlier and what had happened, had transpired with the ark previously. But 20 years has elapsed. We're not told what their motivation is. They see this as a prime opportunity for whatever reason. The Israelites are gripped with fear, and they cry out to Samuel and say, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so this becomes Samuel's strength. This is how, again, Samson, how his strength was manifested. Obvious, right? His physical strength. Totally different strength here that we see operating. This is strength through prayer. It's still God's power being manifested, but it's being tapped, if you will, in a different way through prayer. And so they ask him to continue to pray for them, and it ultimately leads to the Philistines being routed, okay, before them. They don't even have to necessarily do anything to rout them. They just have to do the cleanup work and chase them down and kill them. But interesting here, note the word here. Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Lord. Is that significant? I'm sorry. From the hand of the Philistines, sorry. Yes. You know, it wasn't too long ago we were reading this. In chapter 4, verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us this day before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. You notice the change in how they're, that is significant. There's a lot contained right, that it, that the box would do something for us. They were treating it like a good luck charm. They were seeing its power residing in the item instead of the God behind the item. And now we hear them say, hey, that he may save us. They saw that, no, it's him personally. It's his power It's not tied to any object. It's him personally. So they are, again, appealing to Samuel to tap that power on their behalf. Okay, anyone else? Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes.
I really like your emphasis on Samuel being a man of prayer.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, it's really not, we're not stealing your thunder from chapter 12, but in verse 13 where Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, I will teach you the good of my way."
Right. And you'll see that even in this chapter. The implication is that the reason that the Philistines never come back is because Samuel is praying for them. And so that ongoing prayer ministry, that was how he, was a military strength, you might say, for the nation during this time, was through prayer. Just as we'll see here. In fact, let's go ahead and read about this. Who would like to read verses 9 through 12? No one. Okay, go ahead, Anita. Thank you. It's mentioned here, he took a suckling lamb, okay, offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Again, similar to Moses, he's kind of like interim priest here, offering sacrifices on the behalf of the nation and so forth. Unique role here that really isn't classified under the law here. He's just a Levite, okay, he's not of the descendancy of Aaron. So he wasn't technically a high priest. He wasn't of that family. But he is functioning in that role on behalf of the nation. Let's see here. Suckling lamb, kind of unique there. We don't really hear too many of a really young lambs. It under the law, that would qualify as a burnt offering. But it just isn't very normal. It's not normal to read of that in Scripture. It's a very unique instance here. Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The enemies are knocking on the door, approaching them there, and Samuel doesn't say, "Okay, guys, let's go in here." He said, "Let's go."
Right. Different kind of warrior here. Yeah. Maybe far more in keeping with the New Testament and our posture as Christians, because we war not against flesh and blood. To engage in some sort of physical battle isn't going to accomplish the purposes of God. And you see here where his posture, I mean, if Samson was there, what would he have done? Give me a jawbone, I need to get out there. Yeah, that's right. And we don't have a lot in common with Samson under the new covenant, but we do with Samuel, most definitely. This is the kind of warfare we can engage in, most definitely. Pray and worship. Well, it says, the Philistines draw near to battle against Israel. Again, the heat is on, as you mentioned. And he prays, and it says, "But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel." They don't have to do anything. The Lord thunders. He sends, here they are worshiping the Baals. Here's Baal, supposedly the god of the controls the weather and the sky and so forth. And they put that away, and here's the Lord thundering from heaven. He sends them, he puts them to flight. And again, they just have to chase them down and do the cleanup. This is the kind of judge that Samuel will be throughout his days. We're just getting a glimpse here of really what, his power and his strength was as a judge for the remainder of the time there. Ebenezer, does that ring a bell? Ebenezer? They name this, they get a rock, again, as they normally did. Let's commemorate this event. Let's just roll a rock out here and call it something. They roll a rock out there. They give it a symbolic name, okay? The word means rock of help. But have we heard of Ebenezer before? Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer was where, that was the town. Now, we're not talking about a town. We're talking about a rock that they named, okay? They're nowhere near Ebenezer. They're over here by Mizpah, okay? They're right over here by Mizpah. They have a rock, but Ebenezer was where they lost the ark, okay? 20 years and 7 months earlier, okay? So now we're seeing things totally reversed. They're trusting in the Lord, and they commemorate this, you know, the again, what is it called? The rock of our help. Obviously a reference to God. He's their rock, okay? What was their rock here? Yeah, the ark. And they lost it. They blew it. And so now it's been a reversal of that. They're back on track under the leadership of Samuel. Again, it's key to understand that Samuel is the one leading them in the right direction. And because of that, you know, they have a reversal of the events of the previous Ebenezer. Okay, any questions or thoughts? Who would like to read verses 13 and 14 for us? Just a few more readings here. I know you're all clamoring for these. Go ahead, Marianne. Okay, thank you. So it says there, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Why? Yeah, he was praying. They didn't even invade ever again during that tenure. The next time we see them invade is during the reign of Saul. Okay, but as far as when Samuel was, you know, again, the judge here functioning, that's what I mean. We just have that window between these events and when Saul is anointed king. Once he passes the baton, he takes a secondary role, okay? But during that tenure, there was no invasion by the Philistines, okay? There was no invasions because, again, his strength was through prayer here. He wasn't a military leader in any sense, normal sense of the word. Talks about the restoration of cities from Ekron and Gath. Remember, those were the last two stops of the ark before it crossed over to Israel. They constitute the eastern border of Philistia. You got this big plain right here. This was Philistia, okay? These were the easternmost towns. And then, of course, you get into the mountains here to the east, and that's where Israel was, Judah primarily was residing at this time. Let's see here. The Philistines were subdued. Again, they returned during the time of Saul. That's when they become a problem again. And it says there, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Interesting statement there. What was all, he just kind of throws this in as extra. Who are the Amorites? Well, the Amorites were Canaanites, okay, and the Canaanites that specifically lived in the hill country. So it was kind of, if you were to look at a map that showed you the people groups, they were very much intermingled. I mean, you had pockets of Canaanites throughout this region, and they were a problem for Israel, obviously, all through the time of the judges. But they were also a threat militarily, and obviously, as the Philistia is held at bay, so these Amorites that had been harassing them, which we don't hear much about, these Amorites who were threatening them as well, are held at bay during that time. So it's a time of peace that he's talking about here as we conclude verses 15 and 16 and 17, I guess. Any questions or thoughts there? Yes. Right. And this, honestly, what we see in the tenure of Samuel here as he's judging Israel is really the theocracy, perhaps at its best, where God is the one fighting their battles and they don't have to do this stuff. It's kind of like, you know, we had the darkest hour, then you have the best, and then, of course, he passed the baton to David, ultimately, after a disappointment in Saul. But Yes, this is what God always intended in the theocracy, is that there would be this worship of him, and he would do the fighting for them. Okay, well, we need to wrap this up. Who would like to read verses 15 through 17 for us? Yes, Mom. Okay, thank you. It says all the days of his life. You know, that's really kind of a reference to the remainder of his life. You might say the rest of his life was characterized by this. Again, it doesn't touch on his interactions with Saul and David. The emphasis there is when he's kind of serving solo here. Let me just show you the map here. This is the area. Again, he stays in this region. Ramah's right there. Okay, here's Gilgal. Over here is Mizpah. Yeah, that one's Mizpah. And then, no, that's Mizpah. And that one's Bethel. So you got Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah, and then Gilgal over there. And that would have allowed, I mean, it was a somewhat, you know, honestly, people would have still had to travel great distances to get to him. You know, I'm not entirely certain what his mindset there was in going to those different villages, but that's right. He does. You want a judgment, you come to me. Yeah, yeah, that's right. It's like the Supreme Court. You go to Washington. We're not coming to you. But he did travel a little bit of difference. Maybe he liked the weather there. You know, it's kind of down the Jordan Valley. Maybe there's good weather down there certain times of the year. But he stayed right in this region. And what's so interesting about this is this really sets up an amazing statement later on in the book. And that is, when Saul, I mean, here, this right here is Benjamin. This is basically the perimeter of Benjamin that he's traveling there. He's just traveling through Benjamin. And he does so for decades, okay? And Saul shows up, and he's looking for his dad's donkeys, and his servant says, hey, there's a man of God here. And he says, there is? Who? Never heard of this guy. He'd never heard of Samuel before. And we'll talk more about that. It seems that, you know, he's a little, you know, not with it, spiritually speaking. He doesn't know what's going on, and as far as this great leader that was in the very same region he was in. Okay, and then of course it says he built an altar there, an altar to the Lord. Again, he's functioning as a priest, as we've seen here. You know, it doesn't seem to be a memorial altar. We do see him consistently offering sacrifices throughout the book, from you know, previously and then later on. Forgot about this. Maybe you guys could tell me which one's easier. You know, here's a two-dimensional map. Okay, here's a three-dimensional map. I suppose they both have their advantages, but you can see here, this is down the Jordan Valley. Gilgal is, at least they think it is. Jericho's kind of over here, at least what used to be left of it, and of course it's back today. But you have Gilgal right here. And that's down in the Jordan Valley. And, of course, you go up in the mountains here. You have Bethel. You got Mizpah. Then Ramah. That's where his house was. Easier to understand? Or okay, it's easier to read. Okay. Well, good. I'll try and use those as frequently as possible then. All right. Any other questions or thoughts then? All right. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.